Well, good morning. Our text for our time together will be Revelation verses 4 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Let us hear together Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is coming, and from the sevenfold Spirit who is before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Assuredly so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have fed us so richly already this day. Lord, we thank you that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We pray now, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would create faith where it is lacking and that you would strengthen it where it is weak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to finish our brief look at the introduction of John's letter. John is a spokesman of God. Last week we considered John coming to the church, showing us the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he shows us this revelation in his letter. And it's a revelation of Jesus. It's a revelation from Jesus and from God to his church. And as we saw, this is a revelation of Jesus to historical churches, but it is ultimately for all of Christ's churches. Throughout all time, in all places, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ for our church. And after all, our church is not all that different. We suffer in between the comings of Christ. We are discouraged. We suffer from the effects of sin, the flesh, and the devil. And we often ask ourselves perhaps questions like the church in the first century was asking, what is going on? What is going to happen to the church? How is Jesus really going to build his church? How are the gates of hell not going to prevail, as he's promised? How is God, how can we be sure that as God has promised, that his grace and his peace, his divine blessing will be ours, that we'll have comfort, that we'll have strength, and that we'll persevere to the end? How can we be sure of these things? Well, a promise is only as reliable and as true as its source. The source matters. And this is how we can be sure of the blessing, the divine blessing of God. It is because Jesus Christ, is truly and presently King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we can persevere by His Spirit to the end of the age. It is because Jesus truly and presently is King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we can persevere by His Spirit to the end of the age. We'll spend our time looking at the source of this blessing, the foundation of the blessing, and then lastly, our response to the blessing. The source, the foundation, and then our response. Well, the source of our blessing, as we have read, is none other than our triune God. Our triune God. Our triune God, John tells us, is first of all the sovereign, all-powerful Lord of history. The sovereign, all-powerful Lord of history. We see this in verses 4 and 8. It's not only a major theme of this section of Scripture, we could say that it's an overarching theme of all of the revelation of Jesus Christ. John he's bookending this section of Scripture with this theme, which then is going to function, this section of Scripture is going to function to foreshadow the superiority of the Lord over all the material and immaterial forces of all the universe. So this is a big deal. And as Reformed Christians, we can take this for granted. The Lord's sovereign. He's in control of everything. And we can kind of say those things kind of disingenuously. But what John is doing here in this section is he's slowing us down. He's beginning this section and he's ending this section. And he's saying, no. No, no, no. The Lord is sovereign. He is the all-powerful Lord of history over all the matters of the world, over all the affairs of the world. So he wants us to draw our attention to this. He who is and who was and who is coming. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. And again, he who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. John is calling to our minds the mighty acts of God throughout history. You remember in Exodus 2 and 3, one of the greatest acts of God in the history of his plan of salvation begins to unfold. Moses is in the wilderness, and he comes upon a burning bush that is not consumed. God's greatness and God's faithfulness is beginning to be revealed. As Israel was enslaved in Egypt, their cry went out for help. Their cry for rescue went up to God, and he heard them. And the text says, he heard them, he remembered them, he saw, and he knew. And God reveals himself to Moses as the one who is going to be God's agent. He's going to be the one who leads God's people. And what does Moses say? He says a couple things. Well, who am I? And then he says, well, who should I tell them sent me? And God takes the focus off Moses and he says, I am who I am sent you. Well, the prophet Isaiah, in his ministry, concerning the forthcoming exile of the people of God. He's prophesying about the forthcoming exile, and he's saying, wait, there's going to be hope. And in the midst of prophesying of that hope, he roots that in God. Isaiah 41, verse 4, God's faithfulness to his remnant, because I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. And again in 48, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. So now, whether it is God's people coming up out of Egypt in the Exodus, or whether it is God's remnant returning from exile, what God is telling us and what John is reminding us is that it is God alone who is going to accomplish his plans and purposes in the life of his people. He alone is the unchangeable I am. He alone is incomparable to the forces of earthly nations. He alone is supreme in power and authority. And he governs the whole progress of history towards his desired ends and his purposes. He alone will bring fulfillment to what he has promised, as one author says, despite the overwhelming odds. He's saying through John, he's speaking to us this morning, I did it here, and I'm doing it here now. He is the sovereign, all-powerful Lord of history. Well, our triune God is also the spirit of preservation. The spirit of preservation. Not the spirits of preservation, but the spirit. Namely, the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember, most translations read the seven spirits before the throne of God. But you remember from last week, seven in the book of Revelation is often a number of symbolic value. And that is the case here. What John is drawing our attention to is not the seven spirits, but the sevenfold spirit. You remember, seven carries this value of completeness, fullness, perfection. He's referring to the fullness and the completeness of the Holy Spirit, fully present with the Father in heaven, as we read in Revelation 4 and 5, completely and effectively working in the church, powerfully empowering the church, sustaining the church in the midst of a hostile world, perfect in power. And our minds are drawn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where Jesus promises the coming of this Holy Spirit. And he talks about the role that the Spirit is going to play, not only in the life of the church, but also in the life of us as believers. Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, the promise of the Spirit, again, in its role in the church, its role in redemptive history, God's plan of salvation. And we get to Acts chapter 2 and we see that the Spirit is poured out in fullness on the day of Pentecost. The fullness of power that enables the church from that day on to be witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. It's the same Spirit of God that works faith within us. So he's not only concerned about the course of redemptive history generally, but particularly, he works faith within us. He unites us to Christ. He makes us partakers of the redemption that Jesus bought. He convinces us of sin. He convinces us of our misery. He renews our wills. He persuades and enables us to embrace Christ. And it is embracing Christ where all our sins are pardoned. We're accepted as righteous in God's sight, having the rights and privileges as sons and daughters of God. Being renewed in the whole man after the image of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit to now love God and to love others. And then as we go on in our Christian life, it is the Holy Spirit who grants us peace of conscience, the increase of grace and perseverance in grace to the end. That's the language of our tradition. And as the apostle says in Romans, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Our triune God is the sovereign Lord of history, but He's also the Spirit of preservation. It is the Holy Spirit who affects grace and peace, who makes us partakers, who applies the blessings of God to us, enabling us, encouraging us to faithfulness as witnesses to the end of the earth and to the end of this age. The Spirit of preservation. The source of our blessing is not only the sovereign, all-powerful Lord of history, the Spirit of preservation, but our triune God is also the God of the Son of redemption. Here in verses 5 and 7, John proclaims to us that Jesus is the true, faithful witness of God the Father, fulfilling the Old Testament expectations of this servant of God. The same faithful covenant servant whom God chose as His faithful witness in Isaiah 43 would later be described as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He's the faithful witness who then becomes the suffering witness. Despite the agonizing foreknowledge that he had about what he would endure, he's faithful and obedient, even to the point of death. And that is the great irony of the great tragedy. The great irony of the great tragedy is that in Jesus' death, He defeats death. And that's the next thing John tells us. He takes His rightful privileged place as the firstborn from the dead in His resurrection and His ascension. Now in His resurrection and ascension, He's continuing to fulfill the expectation of this coming Messiah, Davidic King. The one who is prophesied in Psalm 16, ultimately Jesus. For it was not possible, the apostles tell us, that death could contain Him. It was not possible for Him to be held by death. Acts chapter 2. So in His resurrection and His ascension, He becomes ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the Messiah, the true Son of David, who fulfills the unending rule of David's offspring upon His throne. And so this is the source of our blessing, our triune God, the sovereign, all-powerful Lord of history, the Spirit of preservation, and the Son of redemption. Now perhaps we can... Well, that's a lot. John is telling us a lot there. So perhaps now is a good time for us to step back and for a moment and for us to see that this God is exactly what the church needs. This God, more personally, He's not the God that the church needs. He's the God that we need. He is the God that you need. A perfect in power, unchanging, from everlasting to everlasting, Father in heaven. A perfect in power, a perfect in presence, a perfection in preservation, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who carries us to the end. And the Son who faithfully bore witness to God, conquered our greatest enemy, and now reigns supreme over all the earth. That's the God we need. That's the God the church needed in the first century, and our days are no different. As we too battle spiritual and in some cases even physical effects of the fall from within ourselves, from within the church, and then from outside of the church, this is the source of our blessing. The God we need. And so I ask you, what trial, what fear, what anxiety, what sin do you find yourself with this morning that this God is not sufficient for? What are our trials compared to this glorious and triune God? Perfect, complete, in so many ways. Well, this is the source of our blessing, but we must move on to the foundation for our divine blessing. Now, we see the foundation for our divine blessing, our divine favor, in the apostles' praise to Christ. And notice first the basis for why Jesus is praised. Jesus is praised, firstly, because of what he did. What Christ did. We could put it this way. Jesus is praised because of his finished work. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Now it is true, many observe, and it's true, that the chief way, the chief manner that Jesus demonstrated this love for us, for his people, was by his death in our place on the cross. You want to see the greatest demonstration of love for God's people? That is it. Jesus' death in our place on the cross. Through his death, we are freed from the bondage, power, and guilt of sin. And what makes this such a great act of love is Paul tells us that he did this for the helpless, the morally helpless and the ungodly. Not good men and women, not good boys and girls, but he died for the ungodly. So that is true. That is the chief example of Jesus' demonstrated love for us. But notice what John praises Jesus for. John praises Jesus not as the one who loved us, but rather he is the one who loves us. Perhaps you've asked yourself the question, how does Jesus love me? How does Jesus love you? Or what difference does it make for me in the Christian life that Jesus loves me? Not just loved me, but he loves me right now. What difference does that make? How does he love me? If you're resting in his life and his death as your only hope before God, He first gave you the right to become a child of God. And as one of Christ's sheep, He is now the great shepherd of your soul. And He prays for you. I was reminded recently of what a blessing it is to be able to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to know that others are praying for me too. That's great. But you know what's greater than that? That Jesus prays for you. The great shepherd of your soul. What a blessing it is to know that Jesus prays for us. But what difference does that make? Well, it makes a difference because Satan desires to discourage you. Satan, even worse than discourage you, Satan is described for us by the Apostle Peter as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, we've all seen National Geographic. We know what that picture is of a lion devouring its prey. That's what Satan desires to do to the people of God. To devour us. To destroy your faith. But Jesus prays for you. He tells Peter, so that your faith will not fail. He loves us. Right now, He loves us. He didn't lay down His life and take it up again to lose you to an enemy that He defeated. He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through Him. He loves us. He freed us from our sins. And He made us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. He made us God's agents, His witnesses and worshipers as we await the arrival of our King. This was the destiny that Adam failed to attain in the garden. This was the destiny that the nation of Israel, the prophets tell us, failed to attain. And did we attain it? No. The second Adam, the true Israel, out of Egypt, whom God called out of Egypt His Son, he obtained. And as we are united to Him by faith, He brings us into this new covenant kingdom and He makes us priests of God His Father. Through Christ, we now have access to God. Through Christ, we are now sons and daughters, heirs of the promise. Jesus loves us. He set us free. He brought us into His kingdom and has given us access to God. This is the basis for why Christ is to be praised. This is what He has done for us. And this is what John is praising Him for. Well, it's not only the finished work of Christ that is the basis for our praise to Him, but it's also His unfinished work. Not what He did, but what He will do. Verses 7 and 8. He will come with great power and great glory. And He will come in judgment and redemption. Or redemptive judgment. But He's coming in judgment and redemption. Those who set themselves against the Lord, against His Christ. Those who refuse to kiss the Son, who refuse to take refuge in Him, will finally, finally be destroyed. In Revelation chapter 22, we have the repetition of this same promise of Jesus concerning his future arrival. The language here in Revelation is also that of Jesus' own words in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus proclaims that after the days of great trouble and distress, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And at his arrival, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, he tells us, friends and foes, every eye, every eye. And he will separate his sheep from the goats. He will say to his people, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But he will say to his enemies, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. The righteous unto eternal life. This Jesus, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And he is coming with power. And he is coming with glory. And the Apostle John adds, assuredly so. In other words, you can count on it. He's coming again. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have not yet turned to God. You have not yet taken refuge in this coming King. It's not too late. Now there is coming a time when it will be too late. And there will be no room for repentance. Only mourning. Only mourning. And deep sorrow. But if you're here this morning, it's not too late for you. If you would renounce your self-rule, renounce your self-authority, it's only an illusion. It's a lie. You're not king. Surrender to this coming king. Cast down your rags of sin, and by faith, receive the king's robe of righteousness, perfect righteousness. Righteousness is offered to you this morning, and to the righteous he gives eternal life with him in the new creation. That's the last chapter. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, the one who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. God in Christ is coming again to rescue, to rule, to redeem, and to reign forever and ever. And he says in Revelation chapter 21, behold, I am making all things new. And this should bring us great joy and hope. Because he also tells us in Revelation chapter 21 what this eternal life in the new creation will be like. He will wipe away every tear from your eye, the death, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the hope of all who take refuge in him. The basis for why Christ is to be praised is both what he has done and what he will do. And this is the foundation for our blessings in Christ. Well, lastly, our response. We've seen the source of divine blessings, our triune God, the foundation of our divine blessings, what Christ has done and what Christ will do. But so what? How are we to respond? Well, for the unbeliever, the response is faith and repentance. But for the priests of God, we respond in priestly service. We respond with praise and worship. Praise and worship to our triune God. As we have seen, he is more than sufficient, more than worthy of our praise, more than worthy of our soul worship. He is the source of all the resources that our souls need. We respond in praise and worship to God in Christ for what he has done, as we have seen. We respond in praise and worship to God who has given us the Holy Spirit, who enables us to cry out to God as our Heavenly Father, who carries us to glory, as we've already seen. So our priestly response is one of praise and one of worship, but is also a response of prayer. We respond in prayer. Now in Revelation chapter 5 and 8, the prayers of God's people are described as offerings to God, pleasing to him. We pray that God's name would be glorified among us when we are together here, but also when we are away, when we are within our homes, when we are around the ones we love the most, that sometimes it's the most difficult to love. We pray for God to be glorified. This means we ought to pray for God's grace through the Holy Spirit that we would walk in the ways of his kingdom. That's how we'll glorify him in our relationships with one another, in our relationship with him and others. We should pray that our church, that we, wherever God places us, and that our church would be faithful witnesses, that this church would continue to be a faithful witness to Christ. We should pray that God would save souls. Souls among us that have not yet believed, especially our children, especially our young people, that they would eventually believe and be baptized and be added to the church. And then in effect, what we're praying for is that God's kingdom would come. That God would expand his kingdom here among us. And when trials come, and when tears are our food, and when darkness is our closest friend, we pray with our brothers and sisters, like the psalmist, like the souls, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" That's a good prayer. Lastly, we respond in sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The apostle urges us, right after his own great doxology, you remember. Your bodies, he urges us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We respond with sacrifice to God with all that we are, with all that he's given us. By gratefully demonstrating the love and mind of Christ for us. We love one another, not in word and talk only, but in deed, in truth. Considering others more significant than ourselves, helping and taking care of those in need. So this is how we ought to respond. In praise, in prayer, and in sacrifice. Well, where are we going to get the energy to do this? Where do we get the strength? We've seen that already. It's the source. By humble, complete dependence upon our triune God. Well, as we close, we've been considering these 8 verses. I realize that we haven't necessarily been going in order. But in considering these 8 verses, and especially today, we have seen that the answer to our question about the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of His promises, the reality of His blessings, the answer to that is that because Jesus truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we can persevere by His Spirit to the end of the age. We see that in the source of His blessing. We see that in the foundation of the blessing and our response to the blessing. Now, the apostle was tasked with showing us what he saw, the revelation of Jesus. In a few verses later, we see this apostle's reaction to Jesus when Jesus is revealed to him. In verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead." He saw Jesus, and he fell at his feet, though dead. When we see Jesus, may God enable us to have that kind of response, to fall before him, to worship him for what he has done, for who he is, for his coming again. And that's good news for those who take refuge in him. To him alone be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for these words of hope, these words of encouragement and warning. And Lord, we pray that you would create hope and faith and comfort in your children, and that those who are here who have not yet taken refuge in your Son, that your Spirit would convict them of sin, draw them to Christ, so that they too might inherit the blessings that await us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.